sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men too fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men too fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. May God bless the reading of His own inspired and infallible truth. It's always a good thing when you're in the middle of a study to be able to look back and to appreciate exactly what's happening. And so that you can do that, let's just by way of reflection remember what this whole Sermon on the Mount is about. You remember how the Pharisees, together with the Jews, were expecting the Messiah to come and to reign in a most magnificent outward way. You can appreciate then the Sermon on the Mount is a lot of ministry about the kingdom, this kingdom that would soon come. But you remember the surprise of those that heard this sermon, how different was it from that which they might have expected. It spoke of traits that they were completely unaware of. It spoke of a mercy and of a grace and of a truth that was foreign to the mind of those that expected a Messiah to reign with power and with might. And so the Lord unnerves His listeners, as it were, in the beginning by the recitation of what we know now as the Beatitudes, the characteristics of those that will inhabit the kingdom of God. And coming to the end of that, He begins to press upon His listeners the importance of living this kingdom existence, not merely in a vacuum, but if you are one who is possessing the Beatitudes and living by these dictates, well, then you're going to be the salt of the earth, and you're going to be that light, and you're going to be that city that is set upon a hill. Remember, He had to come then and said, look, if you think I'm coming to do away with the law, that is not true. Contrary-wise, I have come to establish the law, fulfill the law, and so much so that not one jot or tittle shall pass away until I have fulfilled everything. It would appear, at least to the Pharisees and scribes, that this man had come along to upheave their Old Testament teachings, and so the Lord had to remind them, no, I've not come to upheave, I have come rather to establish and to recover. What do we mean by recover? Well, you know that over time, as so often is the case, the traditions of men had begun to cloud the Old Testament truths. So the Lord came to return these truths back to their pristine condition so that again men would realize that the gospel is preached not only in the Old Testament or New. And then the Lord made that devastating statement. I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Remember, we look upon the scribes and Pharisees with a certain amount of chagrin. We look at them and we question who they were, what they did. But the term Pharisee, whereas it means something derogatory to us today, it was a position of great esteem. And it was reckoned that if any man would get to heaven, surely it was the scribes and Pharisees because of their minute detail to the things of truth. The Lord went on then to describe in six ways, six illustrations, how that the righteousness of the inhabitants of the kingdom of heaven must be so much superior. And these passages, though they are grim, and though they are dark, they do not drive us to despair, but they continually point us to the need of Jesus Christ. We need to have Jehovah Tsidkenu if ever we'll be accepted of God. And coming into chapter 6, the Lord changes His theme, although there's a great connection. He says, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. In this first verse you have an introduction of a message that goes through verse 2 through to 18. And the general principle He lays down, first of all, is that whatever you do as an inhabitant of this kingdom, you're not to do it outwardly, you're not to do it to be seen of men. But we must also reckon that we're not to do these things even to be seen of God. You know, sometimes when we come to give, sometimes when we come to pray, or sometimes, as we'll notice tonight, we come to fast, we may not only be thinking of doing this before men to receive accolade, but sometimes we do it before God to gain merit. In fact, we come to the Lord and say, well, Lord, I prayed about that, as if our prayers, the offering of our prayers, gives us merit before God to expect anything. The Lord had to remind His listeners here that the Father in heaven knows what you have need of even before you ask. And our prayer then is not to come to inform God of anything. It is rather a reminder of the relationship that exists between us and Him. After laying down that principle, He illustrated it three ways. In the matter of almsgiving, first of all, then in the matter of prayer, and tonight in the matter of fasting. And in each case, He is drawing attention to the great danger of hypocrisy. There's a danger when we give, as is described here by almsgiving, of blowing that trumpet so that all men see that we are benevolent, that we are religious, that we are godly. And if that danger exists in the realm of almsgiving, it also exists in the realm of prayer. How deceitful is the human heart? How deceitful is sin that when we come to engage in that which is most holy, right beside us should be that which is most abominable. Praying to be heard of men so that men would think us to be greater than we really are. Well, then tonight we come to the third area for which Jesus gives a corrective to the hypocritical religious practices typified by the scribes and the Pharisees. And the subject matter is fasting. I don't know that in all my days I've ever heard a sermon on fasting. I have never read a book on fasting. In fact, the material on fasting is very, very remote. And that may be for a few reasons that we'll see in a moment's time. But let's begin our subject matter tonight looking, first of all, at the history of biblical fasting. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto the Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. First of all, then, a history of biblical fasting. Fasting has been practiced for various reasons throughout history. Many ancient pagans believed that demons could enter the body through food. Now, if you've eaten in recent times at Taco Bell or Olive Garden, you may think the same. In any case, when they felt they were under demonic attack, they would fast to prevent more spirits from gaining access to their bodies. And as such, then, many Eastern religions and many Eastern cults have been committed over periods of time to fasting. It's not unusual. I remember one of the big stories in Northern Ireland growing up was the hunger strikes of those who were political prisoners, if you like, perhaps better called terrorists. They were committed to the Mays prison, and there were 11 men, notable as far as that cause is concerned, who hunger strike, they fasted until the point of death. And so there are religious reasons why men fast. There are political reasons, social reasons. It is not uncommon. In our modern Western society, fasting has become popular for other reasons, for physical and cosmetic reasons. Some diet programs recommend fasting as being something that is good. The practice of fasting has been around for thousands of years. The question we need to ask then is, where does it come in according to the teaching of the Bible? Well, perhaps you are not aware, but the only one command in the entire Scripture connected with fasting is on the Day of Atonement. We read over in Leviticus 16, verse 29 and 30, that most significant day in the life of the Israelites. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls or humble your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. That is the only command, direct command in all of Scripture for the engaging in a fast. And it is in those words, afflict your souls or humble your souls. That's a Hebrew expression including the forsaking of food as an act of self-denial. Now, that's certainly not the only time we read of fasts in the Old Testament, because as time progressed, men and women, godly men and women, called for men and women to fast on account of national emergencies. The people appointed certain periods of time where the people of God would pray and fast. Let me give you an example. You remember Nehemiah, the building book, the book where Nehemiah returns back and sees the destruction of the city and has this desire. But before he goes back, after he hears the state of the city, and it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He goes on in that passage to recognize the Lord God of heaven and then to declare or confess his sin as well as the sin of the people of God. And so in national emergencies, the people of God fasted. Because it is not elsewhere commanded by God, fasting is unlike giving and praying, for which there are many commands in both Testaments. Both Old Testament and New Testament speak favorably of fasting and record many instances of it by believers. But except for the yearly fast just mentioned, it is nowhere required. Beyond that, then, fasting is shown to be entirely non-compulsory, a voluntary act, not a spiritual duty to be regularly observed. Now, when we come to look at the Lord's teaching on fasting, we find He never taught fasting directly. But we do notice that He taught it indirectly. Let me give you an instance over in Matthew's Gospel at chapter 9. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. We read these words in verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." Here is an opportunity for the Lord to speak against fasting if that were His inclination. But His approval of its right here is obviously implied, as it is in the verse we've read here this evening, because He says, "Moreover, when ye fast." And so the Lord Jesus never outwardly commands fasting directly, but indirectly He puts His approval upon it. And we read in the Scriptures that He Himself undertook a period of fasting for 40 days and 40 nights when He was in the wilderness being tempted of the devil. Then as we go on beyond the teaching of Christ and notice the teaching of the apostles, we recognize that the early church fasted and prayed often. On occasions when a vital decision was to be made, the church of the Lord came together and they prayed and fasted. I'll give you an example. Acts 13 and verse number 3. "And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Here is the commission of Paul and Barnabas. This is a tremendous occasion in the life of any church when they're sending forth missionaries. And as they come then to ask God's blessing upon this most momentous endeavor and all the challenges that lay ahead, their hands were laid upon them, but there was also a season of prayer and fasting. And so we see in the first century church then this was the case. When you look at Old Testament and New, you recognize that faithful believers fasted. We read it of Moses, of Samson, of Samuel, of Hannah, David, Elijah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, David, and many others. Coming to the New Testament, we read of Anna fasting, John the Baptist and his disciples. We read of the Lord. We read of the Apostle Paul and numerous others. And when we read early church history, we see that the founding fathers fasted. We read that Luther fasted, Calvin fasted, Wesley, Whitfield, and many other outstanding Christian leaders. God's people have felt then that fasting is not only right, but it is of great value and of great importance under certain conditions. Although it is only commanded in one Old Testament Scripture, nobody can deny that Scripture shows quite clearly the righteousness and value of such a practice. And so there's a brief history then of the biblical origin of fasting, but let's go on and ask then, how does it relate to us? What is the place of fasting in the Christian life? What exactly is fasting? What is its purpose? Well, let's begin with a simple definition. Fasting is the abstaining from food for religious purposes. Now, already I've spoken to you of political, social purposes, but true fasting is abstaining from food for religious purposes. The Bible records no teaching or practice of fasting for dietary reasons. There is no fasting for practical reasons. Legitimate fasting always has a spiritual purpose and is never presented as having any value in and of itself. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think fast, I think of a lengthy period of time. But it would appear that many of the fasts in the Old Testament were but the foregoing of one meal, two meals, three meals, perhaps a day's meals. Oftentimes, not a great length of time, like as in the case of the Lord, 40 days and nights. However, these were not completely uncommon. Unfortunately, throughout the history of the church, fasting has been viewed in the two extremes common in Judaism. 400 years ago, John Calvin wrote in his Institutes, "Let me say something on fasting, because many, for want or for lack of knowing its usefulness, undervalue its necessity. And some reject it as altogether superfluous, while on the other hand, where the use of it is not well understood, it easily degenerates into superstition." There are the two extremes. On the one hand, you've got the degeneration of this act into the realm of superstition. And we've seen that in the Roman Catholic Church, where they believe that there's actually merit in denying oneself food for the body. But then on the other extreme, there is the undervaluing of this as a necessity. Now, as I said, Roman Catholics generally have fallen into the air of superstition, but Protestants have also fallen into the other air, on the other side, where we have undervalued its necessity. And why do we undervalue its necessity? Well, probably because in some cases Protestantism has a danger of being reactionary. And the tendency of a reaction, however, is to go too far. We react upon an excess of the Roman Catholic Church, and instead of recognizing that the act can be performed with godliness and in a worshipful sense, we throw out the thing entirely. And so that we might find an accurate balance, let's look at the teachings of Christ more carefully. You'll notice in these few verses here, two things. You'll see pretentious fasting in verse 16, and then you'll see proper fasting in verse 17. Let's have a word first of all then about pretentious fasting. "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." As we have noticed in other studies, by the time Christ was on the scene, fasting, like almost every other aspect of Jewish religious life, had been perverted and twisted beyond that which was scriptural and sincere. The fasting had become a ritual to gain merit and attention before men. Like praying and almsgiving, it was largely for purposes of a hypocritical show. Many of the Pharisees fasted twice a week. And they fasted on the second days of the week and on the fifth day of the week. And that is interesting. They claim that they fasted on these days because that was the day that Moses made his two separate trips to receive the tablets of the law from God on Mount Sinai. And so they felt these were legitimate days for fasts. But those 2 days also happened to be the major Jewish market days, when cities, towns were crowded with farmers and crowded with merchants and crowded with shoppers. They were therefore the 2 days where public fasting would have had its largest audience. It's very interesting to notice the deceit that goes behind many of the commandments that the scribes and Pharisees made. Those wanting to call attention to their fasting would put on a gloomy face. We're told that they disfigured their faces. They would neglect their appearance. Why? So as to be seen of men that they were right now in the midst of a fast. They would wear old clothes, sometimes purposely torn and soiled. They would dishevel their hair, cover themselves with dirt and with ashes, and even use makeup in order to look pale and sickly. Why did they do this? The same reason they prayed in the marketplace, and the same reason why they sounded the trumpet after the giving of alms, that they may be seen of men. Now, friends, when the heart is not right, fasting, prayer, and the giving of alms is a sham, and it is a mockery. Those whom Jesus condemned for fasting, in order to be seen of men, were pretentiously self-righteous. Everything around them centered upon themselves. God had no place in their motives. God had no place in their thinking. And the Lord says they had no part then of God's reward. The reward they had was recognition by men, and if that was their reward, they received their reward in full. Arthur Pink makes a tremendous statement. He said, "The mere non-partaking of food is not fasting any more than the mere moving of the lips is prayer." Now, when we hear about people foregoing with food, well, surely we say there's fasting. But hear the statement again. The mere non-partaking of food is not fasting any more than the mere moving of the lips is prayer. By that we understand that fasting is never an isolated ritual. It's never an isolated ceremony that has some inherent power or merit in itself. In fact, fasting in and of itself has no value at all. But we might say the same is true of prayer. Prayer has no value at all. Absolutely no value if prayer is just a mindless repetition of well-worn phrases. That's what the Lord has just said to these people. Now we think that the length of prayer is significant, and we think that if we pray with eloquence or if we pray with great theological acumen that we are therefore going to be accepted by God. But the Lord says, look, fasting is useless, almsgiving is useless, and even something as sacred as prayer, it is useless. There's absolutely no purpose in it. If the only purpose in it is to be seen of men. Oswald Chambers said, "Do not make a cheap martyr of yourself. Oh, I'm going without food, or I've prayed for days on end." He said, ostensible external fasts are of no use. It is the internal fasting that counts. Fasting from food may be difficult for some, but it is child's play compared with the fasting for the development of God's purpose in your life. And so the first thing the Lord points out here then is this pretentious fasting. But then we notice He points out something else. And that is proper fasting. "But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." The fasting in the New Testament is referred to 30 times and almost always favorably. Jesus' statement, "when you fast," as I've said, indicates that fasting is normal. And it is an acceptable part of Christian devotion when it is rendered in the right way. He assumes His followers will fast. He says, "when ye fast." But notice He does not give a command or specify a particular time or a particular place or a particular method. And that leads us then to understand regarding proper fasting. Number one, fasting must always be viewed as a means to an end and not the end itself. Christians have fasted when different things have happened unto them or different experiences have been challenged them. They have fasted when they have been overcome with consuming spiritual need. Have you ever been so engaged in a matter physically that you have gone without your lunch or gone without your dinner? You're absolutely consumed in it. And you don't realize the passage of time. If that's true of physical needs, how much more of spiritual needs? For any minister, I would imagine, most Sundays are partial fast days. Now that's at the beginning of the day, not at the end of the day. Throughout the course of the day, you just don't feel like eating because you're really consumed with what you're doing and your mind is on it. And so thereby, you don't set yourself a fast day, but a fast day generally happens because you just don't feel like eating. So you go home after the evening service, and then it's a different story. That's another matter. In any case, when any of the people of God were overcome with a consuming spiritual need, we found them fasting and praying. We also see Christians in the Old Testament or the New Testament fasting as an appropriate response to a time of testing or trial. You'll see many instances in the New Testament where there was severe trial. You remember the time when Peter was thrown into prison? We read there that the saints of God fasted and prayed in response then to a trial. We see the saints of God fasting as a result of overwhelming danger. Overwhelming danger. You and I don't know what it is to be in overwhelming danger as far as being in jeopardy of our lives, as far as proclaiming the name of Christ. But the saints in the New Testament knew overwhelming danger. Let me tell you, if you're overcome with overwhelming danger, you're not scheduling a fast, but chances are you're not really thinking about your next meal. The saints of God also fasted when they had to obtain the mind of the Lord on a certain matter. One man said, though abstaining from food has absolutely no spiritual value in itself, when eating is an intrusion on that which is immeasurably more important, it will be willingly, gladly, and unobtrusively forsaken. Child of God, there may be a time in your life where you reach a crisis so severe and a decision so important that you must reach that forget about your next meal, you are consumed with the matter at hand. We see the saints in the New Testament in such times praying and fasting. Then we see the saints also praying and fasting regarding any important task that had to be undertaken. That's when we see them sending out Paul and Barnabas. They prayed and fasted. I'm giving you all these examples to illustrate to you that fasting is always viewed as a means to an end, not the end itself. And so you fast and pray that you might know the will of God, that you might respond rightly to a season of trial or testing. Or you fast when you have an enormous spiritual need or an enormous spiritual challenge before you. But in any case, the fasting of the New Testament is fasting not as an end itself, but as a means to an end. And friend, that's very, very important. Because imagine you said, well, now because I am a Christian, I have to fast on such and such a day, such a time of year, because it's a part of the Christian religion. There's a very subtle danger that accompanies that type of thinking. And it affects such a greater area than the matter of fasting. Anything that we do merely for the sake of doing it, or as a matter of rule or rote, is surely an entire violation of the scriptural teaching. Fasting is not an end in itself. Prayer is not an end in itself. Now, this denomination that we're in, many of the brethren in it look back to a most significant time in the early life of the church where they had all-night prayer meetings. And you know, there's a very subtle danger with looking back to all-night prayer meetings because there is this idea, well, the church is not doing today what it did back in 1951. There's not the same growth or the same evangelistic success. Therefore, the answer is all-night prayer meetings. So we schedule all-night prayer meetings, imagining as if prayer meeting or the gathering together of the saints, that this is the end that we have in mind. But friends, prayer meetings is not the end. A prayer meeting is a means to an end. And the end is the glorification of the name of God and the enjoyment of Him forever. Sometimes we fall prey to the idea that church attendance is an end. Oh, I've got to be more faithful at church. I have to be in the house of God, and so you should be. But church attendance is not the end, it's a means to an end. You come here to worship, you come to have your soul built up and strengthened. Attending the prayer meeting, it's a good thing, but it's not the end. It is a means to the end. Again, the end is glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. And so we've got to be very careful then when we reduce fasting, prayer, or almsgiving, or any other religious endeavor down to the matter of being the end. The end must always be the glory of God and the enjoyment of Him. So the first thing we notice of prayer, proper fasting, it's not an end, but it is a means to an end. The second thing we notice is that it is something that a man should only do when he feels impelled or led by spiritual reasons. Now over Luke's Gospel 18 and 12. A man came, a disciple, or a Pharisee I should say, came to the Lord and he said, "Lord, I fast twice in the week." And as a Pharisee, we imagine that he fasted on the second and on the fifth day of the week. The Pharisees had set a time. They had set a 24-hour period on the second day and on the fifth day of the week. That was the scheduled time for fasting. Over in the Old Testament, you'll notice that they set aside not only a day, but a month. It wasn't a complete fast. It was a partial fast, but it was to last the fifth and the seventh month. But friends, real fasting, true biblical fasting, although it may set a season, in private instances, it should never set a time or never set a season. And Thomas Boston said, "I judge that none are to be solicitous as to what quantity of time more or less they spend in these exercises so that the work of the time be done. Nay, I very much doubt men lay a snare to themselves in tying themselves to a certain quantity of time in such cases." The great danger of setting a time, the second and the fifth day of the week is going to be our fast day. We lose sight of the fact that we have come to mortify the flesh in the presence of God. We have come with a means to an end. We begin to view the fast itself as the end. And we get completely distracted. And so the leading characteristic then of a biblical fast is spontaneity. The saints of God did not schedule fasting. Fasting occurred as they had and were overcome with this passion to see the will and the purpose of God advanced. And so, should we fast because we feel the need to fast? Child of God, don't expect the session of this church to schedule a day of fasting in the near future because we feel the need to fast. Now it may be, and sometime there is the need. But it should never be the need to fast that brings us to this point. The need to fast should never be first and foremost in the mind of the situation. The need of Christ and all His saving power to be revealed, that passion is a passion that leads a man to a fast, whether it has been called or scheduled or otherwise. Oh, that God would give us passion for His glory and passion for His work and passion for His Word. The lack of biblical fasting is not due to the lack of discipline. And the lack of biblical fasting is not due to a lack of understanding. The lack of biblical fasting is due to a lack of passion for the things of God. And one man said, I feel no appetite for the heavenly manna or no desire to draw near unto the throne of grace. If that's the way you feel, that you've got no desire for fasting, then he said, it is my bounden duty to confess unto God my coldness of heart and beg Him to stir me up afresh unto a hearty use of the appointed means. Child of God, there's no benefit in us scheduling seasons of fasting any more than there is benefit in scheduling seasons of prayer. What we need is not more prayer meetings. What we need is a passion to pray. And we don't need to schedule seasons of fast, but we need the Spirit of God to stir us up so much so that we'd be willing to fast whether it's been scheduled or not. And so the fasting then of the Bible is a fasting that is based entirely upon spiritual motives. Notice thirdly, biblical fasting must be accompanied by certain other things. It must be accompanied by a right heart. Got to be the right motive. Some people fast as they pray for results. The same reason why some people tithe. If you tithe well, you'll get good results. Child of God, the time we get to pray for results and fast for results and give alms for results, we're in danger. We pray, we fast, and we give for the glory of God. And if God decides to confer results, then thank Him for it. But the danger of serving or praying for results is that when we don't see the results, we stop praying. And when we don't see conversions, we leave off evangelism or we adopt some new method of it. So there's got to be the right heart. But then there must also be the right living. There is over in the book of Zechariah an incident in the life of the children of Israel. Zechariah 7 and verse 5, we read that they were fasting and mourning in the fifth and the seventh month. Not for a small period of time, but for 70 years. The entire period of captivity, the children of Israel were in fasting the seventh and the fifth month. And yet God came to that people through Zechariah and He said, when you fasted in the fifth and the seventh month, those 70 years, did you fast unto Me? Did you fast at all unto Me? Now, why did He ask them that? Well, if you go down a few verses, you'll recognize that they were living ungodly lives. They were living in sin. They refused to execute mercy. They refused to extend compassion to their brothers. They were oppressing widows. They were oppressing the fatherless and the stranger and the poor. They were imagining evil in their hearts against their brothers and sisters. But here they are fasting on the fifth and seventh month for 70 years. And the Lord says, your fasting is pointless. Can we then from that account learn that if we're going to have a right heart to fast, and indeed a right heart to pray and a right heart to give, we must also have right obedience. But then there must also be then the right attitude. Fasting, you'll see in Scripture, is always accompanied with prayer. You can pray without fasting, but you cannot fast biblically without praying. Fasting is an affirmation of intense prayer, a consequence, a deep spiritual struggle before God. And friends, you can't have a deep spiritual struggle before God unless your heart's open to Him at the throne of His grace. Not only do we need prayer, but there needs then to be a deep humiliation before God. Recognizing the abuse of fasting, John Calvin said, the first caution necessary is, rend your heart and not your garments. Remember, the rending or the tearing of the garments was a sign of grief. And yet the Lord said, look, let the work be deep in your soul. Let it not be an outward, a superficial work, but let it go right down to the depths of your being. He said, God sets no value on fasting unless it is accompanied with a corresponding disposition of heart, a real displeasure of that which is sinful and that which grieves Him. And so there's nothing meritorious in fasting. It is an appropriate sign and a valuable means. The fasting is an outward sign of an inward mortification. It should be with prayer. It should be with deep humiliation before God. But you know, leads us then to a simple concluding remark. And the remark is Psalm 128, 36 and 37. The remark comes from that. Nevertheless, they did flatter me with their mouths. And yet they lied unto me with their tongues. For their heart was not right with me, neither were they steadfast in my covenant. Their heart was not right with Him. You know, you look at the three illustrations the Lord uses, the giving of alms, the offering of prayer, and this duty, can we call it, a privilege of fasting. In every case, what's the theme behind all of the Lord's message? The theme behind it all is the kingdom of heaven has one kind of religion, and it is the religion of the heart. What use is prayer? What use is almsgiving or fasting if your heart is not right with Him? As we close the meeting tonight, let me ask you by way of exhortation, is your heart right with God? You may or may not understand much of the subject of fasting. It is a subject for mature believers. But I think you know if you're out of touch with God. And if your heart's out of touch with God, Well, you can flatter God with your mouth. And you can lie unto Him with your tongue. And I trust you'll not leave here with a heart that's out of touch with Him. May God teach you, as we would pray, He'd teach us all to worship Him in sincerity and in truth. And whether we be giving of alms, or whether we be giving unto the Lord our prayers, or whether we be fasting in secret before Him, may God help us to give Him our hearts, even as the sons of God are commanded to do. May God write His word upon every heart. Let's all pray.